Now we're through the difficult area. It's not difficult. You just read it and realize what's going on. But you have the Apostle Paul, who's journeyed with the Gentile representatives with that gift to Jerusalem, and they came into Jerusalem, certainly were received gladly, and the Jerusalem saints are rejoicing over God's activity to the Gentiles, and but they're having a little bit of problem understanding what Paul's teaching the Jews that are out among the Gentiles, and we've covered that. But one thing that they agreed to do is they've asked Paul, and Paul agreed to do, is to join himself with four other men in the accomplishment of a vow that they've made, which will require them to go through the rite of purification, meaning that after the vow is complete and they're coming to the completion of their vow, we've already read in Numbers chapter 6 that in such a case of a Nazarite vow, that once the vow is complete, they have to wait 7 days, and at the end of 7 days, they shave their head, and then they burn, they offer a sin offering and several other sacrifices, and among the sin offering, they take the hair that they've shaved off their head and burn it in the fire of the sin offering, and then on the eighth day, they're now free from their vow. So Paul's been asked to demonstrate that he himself walks orderly and keeps the law and to go through this purification with these other four men, and he agreed to do so. And the concern, especially when you read verse 25 and the statement that's made about the Gentiles, they're not concerned about the Gentiles. They're just concerned about what Paul's teaching the Jews among the Gentiles, and Paul goes along with that. Now, you know, I don't know that I don't really need to say any more except the fact that I realize, and I don't know if you think about it long enough, you could probably understand that this, to us, first of all, we kind of wonder why Paul's doing it, although we have verses that tell us why he's doing it. He's acting as a Jew who's under the law for the sake of winning the Jews. That's why he went to Jerusalem in the first place, to communicate the gospel that he preaches. He's never going to get the opportunity that he wanted because he is going to get an opportunity to address the Jews, but that's going to be over some other issues and they're not going to accept it. And he's never going to get, you're never going to see him actually get to the place where he can publicly declare the gospel to the Jews here, the lost Jews particularly. But anyhow, if you think about it from Paul's point of view, and one of the things you need to realize is that we're studying the book of Acts, which when we began the book of Acts, it was fully, in effect, God's program for the nation of Israel. That program was going to transition it from the old covenant into the new covenant, and for the people in Bible times, they've been under that old covenant for over 1,500 years. So that even though Paul's been called out and separated out and unto the Gentiles, we have seen earlier in the book of Acts that Paul still did some things that we will wonder why he would do. For instance, hold your place here before I read any verse in Acts 21. Look back to chapter 18. Because when Paul first left Corinth and just stopped at Ephesus, but he didn't stay there, He at that time was going on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill a vow, just like he's going through that purification now in chapter 21. In verse 18 of chapter 18, it says, Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed from thence to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shown his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And then verse 21, he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep the feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from thence, from Ephesus, and he went to Jerusalem to fulfill the vow, and which involved the shaving of his head and as a part of the fulfilling of the vow, and keeping a feast there at Jerusalem, and as well as, if it's a Nazarite vow, there was a sacrifice to be offered. My point to you is Paul was comfortable with that. You're not comfortable with that. I'm not comfortable with that. But we're Gentiles, not only in what is this, 21st century, 22nd, where are we at? 21st century. But even if you were a Gentile in Paul's day, you wouldn't be comfortable with it because you were never under the law. A Jew under the law, this is just ordinary life to them. And even though Paul's not under the law and is not fulfilling anything to have any acceptance with God, he's doing it because he's made a vow, and this is the requirement of the vow, and he's totally comfortable doing this. So if you look at it from Paul's point of view, a Jew, especially a Jew who's been a zealous Jew when he was a lost Jew, and his involvement in the temple, this doesn't mean as much to him as it does to you. So we see him doing what was requested of him, fulfilling the vow, and we pick up in verse 26. Verse 26 is a section now that's going to take us all the way to the end of the chapter. In verses 26 and 27, you're going to see Paul in the temple. We've left him in the temple fulfilling his vow. So those verses you're going to pick up, Acts 21, verse 26 and 27, is Paul in the temple. Then in verses 28 through 32, it's Paul in the hands of the unbelieving Jews. And then in verses 33 through 40, it's Paul in the hands of the in the custody of Roman soldiers. So this is going to sum up this chapter. In verse 26, it says, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be made, offered for every one of them. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him." So that'll take you Paul in the hands of unbelieving Jews. But so after they made that statement, James and the elders there, we pick up in verse 26, there is Paul in the temple doing what they requested of them, fulfilling that time of purification. When you read that out of Numbers chapter 6, and you see it in verse 27, it says, "And when the 7 days were almost ended," the way the accomplishment of the vow took place in Numbers 6 is that they entered in for the final days of purification. After 7 days, they shave their head. Then the sacrifice is made, and then they take that hair and burn it in the fire of the sin offering. And then the 8th day, they're now purified. It's over. So that when you read that, and that's just the vow, that vow, in all the different sacrifices Israel's talked about, there's that term of waiting 7 days, I think appears, and I didn't look at all the context, but appears 45 times, I think, just in the book of Leviticus. So that it was very customary that in the process of a sacrifice, in the process of purification, there was a 7-day process. Well, 7 is always in the Bible the number of purification. So on the 7th day, now they're purified, they shave their head, and then a sacrifice is made. I think the sacrifice is actually made on the 8th day. And the 8th in your Bible is a number of new beginning. So Paul went through the process. When you look close at verse 27, he never made it to the 7th day. So he might have shaved his head, but there was never that animal sacrifice made in his behalf because a riot breaks out that interrupts it all. But he started through the process, and that's what we have in those days there, is that Paul took the men in verse 26, and the next day, purifying himself with them, entered into the temple, signifying the accomplishment of the days of purification until an offering should be made for every one of them. So working their way right to that 7th day. But when that 7th day comes around, it almost ended, but it didn't end. And then the Jews that were of Asia stir up the people and lay their hands on Paul. And so now he's drug out of the temple. Well, actually, he's still in the temple at this point. As we read down through the verses, he'll be drug out of the temple and be in their hands and almost killed. But he is actually rescued by the Roman soldiers. So the things that they asked him to do didn't get done. Now, I told you at the beginning that when Paul and the Gentiles entered in, and they met with James and the elders, that they first came and they brought a relief, a financial gift for the poor saints at Jerusalem, the believing remnant. There's the believing Jews that were there that were receptive to Paul and the Gentiles coming in. When we pick up in verse 28 here, even coming out of verse 27, when it mentions the Jews of Asia, we're no longer talking about believing Jews. We're talking about, this is Pentecost. So there's Jews there from all over, not just those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah and believe the promises that God made through the Messiah to the nation of Israel, but now we're talking about Jews that are just practicing Judaism apart from any faith in Jesus Christ. And there's Paul, and since they're of Asia, they know some things about Paul, and they cause a riot. So Paul's in their hands. In verse 28, it says, they laid hands on him in verse 27. In verse 28, crying out, "Men of Israel, help. This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and hath polluted this holy place." So, help, you know, like they got to, everyone's got to get together and save them from Paul, but they're actually just causing a riot to have Paul arrested. And they're actually making two accusations in verse 28 about the Apostle Paul. They're accusing him in the first part when they see him. They're crying out that this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people. Now, this is all part of the first accusation. They said that Paul's teaching against the Jews, and then it says, and the law, and this place. So he's teaching against the Jews, he's teaching against the law of Moses, and he's teaching against the temple. The second accusation has to do with him defiling the temple, bringing a Gentile into it. And so that's the accusation they're making of him. Now that's the unbelieving Jews, but it's close to what the believing Jews were concerned about. You look back in verse 21, James says to Paul, they are informed, and this would be even be the believing Jews, they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, so that would certainly be the law, saying they ought not to circumcise their children. Well, that's not just the law, but that's also the promises made to the nation of Israel, neither to walk after the customs. So what the Jews in the temple are crying are somewhat the same concerns that the believing Jews have. Now what's interesting is come back all the way to the stoning of Stephen. Before the stoning, go to Acts chapter 6. And we've been, I just realized when I made some of the extra notes in my notes is that some of these things that we pointed out a long time ago have been so long ago it faded from even my memory as the teacher, which is not good. But in Acts chapter 6, this is where Stephen is addressing the Greek-speaking Jews that have their own special synagogues there at Jerusalem. And it seems to be the place that finally brings the judgment upon Israel, what I would call the fall of Israel, as when they finally kill Stephen, he's going to make his defense in chapter 7, and when they kill him, he sees Jesus Christ standing, which would have been the beginning of the day of the Lord, the God's wrath upon the nation of Israel, a judgment which we call the tribulation, but that judgment never came, and later you see the salvation of Paul and God's interruption with the age of grace. But before he even makes his defense, as he first preaches to them, it says in verse 10 of chapter 6, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now, I want you to listen to what they accused Stephen of. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people, and the elders and the scribes came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. And they set up false witnesses. Now, so you already had a little bit of idea what they're accusing him of, that he's blaspheming because he's speaking against Moses. Well, they weren't speaking anything against the law. But whatever they heard him say, they're accusing of him of being against Moses. Now even think about Israel's program. John tells us, the law came by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That grace and truth is not the dispensation of grace. A lot of people think it is because they know that there's this grace to the Gentiles. But there was grace promised to the nation of Israel, the spirit of grace and supplication, which is really the new covenant. Jesus Christ was going to change from Moses to the new covenant under Jesus Christ. And there's some things that were being communicated that they knew a change was taking place, and they're accusing Stephen of speaking, of blaspheming against Moses, against God. When they paid the false witnesses in verse 13, look what it says. They set up false witnesses which said, "This man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." Well, that's what they're accusing Paul of doing. Speaking against the law and that holy place, the temple. And there is, by the way, a difference. Remember, what's the three things that they accuse Paul of doing? Against the people was the first thing on the list. He's speaking against the people, against the law, and against this holy place. Now, they're not accusing Stephen of speaking against the people, but they add that accusation against Paul. But the other two things that they accuse Paul of, they accuse Stephen of. Because there was, in the nation of Israel, going to be a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And that's why, like even in verse 15, it says, "And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Exactly when Moses gave him the law, that Moses' face shined with a glory that they eventually had to cover up. And that was just in the giving of the law. Stephen starts talking about promises that's coming through Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel according to the new covenant. And they're accusing him of blasphemy, but God radiates glory from him so that they would actually see in him what the Old Testament saints saw in Moses. But they reject it. And then God turns in his grace, turns to us Gentiles. Now, Paul's accused of nearly the same thing, only with that accusation is this statement about being against the people. Because now he got Paul out among the Gentiles. And so he's accused not only of something of different, but also to a whole different group of people, so that he's accused of teaching against the nation of Israel. When we talked earlier about some of the things that the believing remnant of Israel couldn't understand about Paul, we looked at Paul's epistles and realized why they would accuse him of circumcision when he says circumcision doesn't avail anything in the age of grace. And so there is some things that Paul taught that if they didn't understand his ministry, and not particularly his ministry to the Gentiles, but his ministries to the Jews among the Gentiles, that in Paul's doctrine of grace, a lost Jew is a Gentile. And God sees no difference, but also will save both under grace. So Paul is giving them the grace message. They don't understand that. Now we're dealing with unbelieving Jews, and I know that, you know, like here's something that Paul here's something Paul does teach that no way could he address where he's at if they gave him the opportunity, could he ever teach this? Here's what I mean. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. An important doctrine to us, by the way. 2 places in Corinthians he does this. Let's take them in the order. So start in chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Now remember, we would know why they would accuse Paul about being against the people, because he treats Jew and Gentile alike when he goes out there, and primarily because he preaches to Gentiles. Against Moses, because he's not putting people under the law. He does say things that a person would think he's preaching against Moses. He's not. It's just that Moses, you couldn't get righteous through the law, and never was promised for that. But he also is preaching, they're saying, you're saying things against this holy place. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, he says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Can you imagine those Jews trying to comprehend Paul saying, the temple, your bodies, this is not a holy place. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. Now that was going to be true even in the nation of Israel, that God was going to dwell in them. They're still going to have a temple in the millennium, but taking a spiritual truth like that, you could see why they would accuse Paul, and not that Paul would even address that to them, but it is a doctrine in the age of grace. God's not in any temple at all. That God today dwells through the Holy Spirit in the believer, and that our bodies become the temple of God, and therefore we should live that way. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. It says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, you know, Paul taught about a temple, and not the temple in Jerusalem. He would actually, when he talked to the Gentiles, he kept telling them, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Well, the temple in Jerusalem was made with hands. And so he did teach such things that they would not understand, and certainly accuse him of the things that they're talking about. By the way, I looked through the tribulation epistles, James, Hebrews through Revelation, for a place where it would talk about our bodies or their bodies as the temple of the Holy Ghost. And in 1 Peter was the closest to that. You don't have to turn there. I was looking to see if they used the same language that Paul did. Now, Peter said it close. When he said, let me find this verse. Yeah, he says, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, and then he points them to Jesus Christ. But Peter talks about the believing remnant of Israel and talks about them in a spiritual way, that ye are lively stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood acceptable to the Lord. So that there is a spiritual truth of what we're talking about in the kingdom program as well, which then you would understand if Stephen was saying some of those things, why he's accused of speaking against that place as well. So anyhow, here's Paul, Acts chapter 21. We're not dealing with Jews that are believers that you can reason with, and Paul doesn't reason with them, doesn't even have a chance. So the riot's breaking out, and we said there's two parts to the accusation. The first is the three points concerning the Jews and the law and the temple. But the other thing that it says, it's the middle of verse 28, it says, and further brought Greeks also into the temple and polluted this holy place. And verse 29 is going to explain that this accusation that Paul brought Gentiles there to Jerusalem and polluted the temple by bringing a Gentile into that, that's a false accusation. It says in verse 29, for they, Luke tells us why they said that. See, there's always like an element that's misunderstood, that an element of truth that's misunderstood, that's blown up to be false accusation. For they had seen before with him in the city of Trophimus an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So there was a time previous to this event that Trophimus was with the Apostle Paul. And you know, if you went to, now there's not a temple to go see, unless you want to go see the Dome of the Rock and in Israel. But if you went to Israel today, wouldn't you want to go see the different places? And if Trophimus was with the Apostle Paul and he was in Jerusalem, don't you think Trophimus would say, hey, Paul, can you show me the temple? And Paul would say, well, I can show you the outside of the temple. Yeah, let's go by there and I'll show it to you. But he wouldn't. There was in the temple a place that's called the court of the Gentiles. Then there was a wall where they claim there was actually a sign there where Gentiles weren't allowed to go past there because that's Israel's temple. But there was a court where a Gentile could go to, but he couldn't go into the place that was actually the temple proper, where the Jews could go, where the sacrifices were done, and then ultimately there's only the Holy of Holies where the priest could go. So there was a place where Gentiles could go. But they're assuming that since Paul had brought Trophimus there, and apparently he did by Luke's statement there in verse 29, there was a time Paul did that, And the Jews just immediately just assumed that Paul took a Gentile because they're saying he defiled the temple, that he went ahead and broke their laws and brought the temple into brought a Gentile into places of the temple that a Gentile is not allowed. Which, again, there is another spiritual truth about that, isn't there? Before we go on with that accusation, Ephesians chapter 2. Paul didn't do that. That's a false accusation. But Paul has a spiritual teaching concerning Gentiles being put further away from God than a Jew because of a wall that divided, made the Jews special and the Gentiles far off because of that wall and denied the same access to God of a Jew. That was true under the Jewish economy. But Paul reminds us that God has changed the program. And you maybe can quote these verses. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye that were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ," nigh to God. "For he is our peace," the Lord Jesus Christ is our peace, who hath made both one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain one new man." God took down the middle wall of partition between a Jew and a Gentile that was part of the law, part of that temple worship and all, took it out of the way. Colossians tells us he nailed it to his cross. That's where he dealt with that. Took that out of the way, made Jew and Gentile one so that he could reconcile both together in one body. And so in this dispensation of grace, we who were far off are made nigh. And by the way, I always like this verse 17, in case you never saw the point of it. I'll read verse 16 with it, because reconciled talks about us being brought into a relationship that was one time estranged, and we were without Christ, without God, but now we're reconciled. So verse 16 says, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. Now, I understand we were far off, Gentiles, right? We're way out there. We couldn't get close. But that same verse says Israel used to be nigh, were nigh, implying they're no longer nigh. In order to be reconciled, you have to be cut off. So God took the Jews and cut them off with the Gentiles and then reconciled both in one body by his cross, by his blood, and in one body reconciled both back to himself. So they were close, but they're no longer close naturally. But they can be reconciled in Christ and be brought nigh along with a Gentile. So that certainly isn't going to be taught over here to these riotous Jews in Acts chapter 21. But they're actually accusing Paul of physically taking a Gentile there. And you know, you probably remember all this, but there's a connection there that you need to see. Remember when we were just reading there in Acts chapter 18 that Paul, when he left Corinth, did go to Ephesus. In chapter 19, he came back to Ephesus and ministered there for 3 years. And then after that is when he's going to take up this collection and come to Israel, to Jerusalem. Look again back to chapter 20. So Paul, 18, does visit. In fact, if you can recall it just from the statement. In Acts chapter 18, he was at Ephesus. He stayed just a short time, said he's got to keep the feast, he's got to get to Jerusalem, so he goes to Jerusalem. And then he comes back and spends 3 years at Ephesus. Then he's taken up this collection. He's not been back to Jerusalem yet, but he's making a trip starting in chapter 20 and 21. He's making the way back. In chapter 20, the people making the trip with him, look at verse 4. "There accompanied him into Asia, Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians, and Aristarchus and Synduus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia, Tychicus and Trophimus. See Trophimus, where he's from? He's from Asia. We're studying in Acts chapter 21, the Jews which are of Asia caused the riot, right? Well, the Jews of Asia, they resented the fact, that's Paul actually in chapter 19 separated from the Jews because they wouldn't accept his message, and then started a 2-year, 3-year Gentile ministry. Those Jews from Asia, here's Trophimus, he's a believer, but he's a Gentile, he's of Ephesus himself, and now they're accusing in chapter 21 Paul of defaming the temple because they said, verse 29 again of chapter 21, they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus an Ephesian. What I'm trying to say to you, it looks like in Acts chapter, and I don't know for sure, but it does look like in Acts chapter 18 when he left Ephesus that first time, Trophimus went with him. And Paul did go to the temple, and Trophimus was around that temple somewhere, spotted there sometime prior to Acts chapter 21 with the Apostle Paul. And we know that chapter 18, he just left the Ephesus and looked like Trophimus might have been with him. And so now they're making this accusation that's untrue, but there was, Trophimus was in that area, and it gave them the leverage that they needed to cause a protest and a riot among the people. Such a big riot that that verse 30 says, and all the city was moved. I'm in chapter 21, verse 30. All the city was moved, and the people ran together and took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. So now Paul, he was in the temple, now he's out of the temple. But now they drew him out of the temple, and they shut the doors, verse 31. And as they went about to kill him, tidings of these things came to the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. So they drug him out of the temple, and the point was to drag him out and kill him. Now that's got some reminiscence to me. Because if you go back to Acts chapter 7, Stephen was preaching to the Jews there, as we were talking about, and Saul, who is Paul, was among them, the one actually consenting unto this behavior. It says in verse 57 of Acts 7, concerning Stephen after he indicted Israel of their failure to believe and always resisting the Holy Ghost, it says, then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. So the Jews now got a hold of Paul, pulled him out of the temple. They're going to drag him out of the city. They're going to stone him. That's their intent, especially when you read on. They're very clear about their intent, what they're trying to do with Paul, and they're going to drag him out. So Paul's now, he was part of Stephen's persecution. Now he's on the receiving end of it. Only Stephen didn't get spared. He died a martyr. Paul's going to get spared by the tidings that goes to the chief captain, and the Romans are actually going to go and save him out of the hands of these people. Verse 32, it says, chapter 21, verse 32, who immediately took soldiers, that is this chief captain, took soldiers and centurions, plural, and ran down unto them. And when they saw the chief captain and the soldiers, they left they left beating of Paul. So, I mean, I guess maybe they weren't even going to use stones. They're just going to beat him to death. But whichever way they were beating him, when the soldiers came, they stopped it. Now see, Israel is not under their own authority. They're under Roman law. And here's something that was happening, a riotous, without Roman approval. And so the Roman soldier, the one who's in charge of keeping peace in that city, stopped it from happening. For him to stop it from happening, it took the chief captain, it took soldiers and centurions, plural. And if centurion, that's a person who's ahead of 100 soldiers, if he brought his soldiers, there's a couple hundred soldiers coming with the chief captain to stop the Jews from killing Paul. That was some riot. But they got there and they spared him, and now Paul ends up in the hands of the soldiers at this point. And verse 33, it says, "Then the chief captain came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains and demanded who he was and what he had done." Now, we're not going to spend time, you don't have to spend time saying it, but you need to realize that this chief captain, he just came into a riot. He doesn't know what's going on. Put two chains on Paul because this guy must be a real criminal, because look at the problem this man's caused among the Jews. So he's really concerned about this great criminal, Paul. Put two chains on him, but he's demanding who he was and what he's done. Now, Paul's going to tell him who he is in a little bit. But what he's done isn't going to get solved. And to me, it becomes a real important theme for the rest of the book of Acts. What did Paul do wrong? Not important to us, not important spiritually. It's important to this Roman captain and to all the Roman officials all the way up to Caesar, because they're dealing with Roman law. It's so important that there's verses that are going to be said later on that some people debate on what these verses mean. And if you don't understand that the Roman officials are trying to figure out what Paul did wrong legally to document it for Roman, you know, paperwork, that they'll, if you just take a verse and just read a verse by itself, they got Paul still ministering the kingdom program to Israel, because they grab a verse that they don't understand, that the real issue isn't about what Paul was doing and preaching to the Gentiles. The real issue is, why was Paul arrested? So I say that to you now to plant it in your head. You're going to see it come up chapter after chapter after chapter. Why is Paul under arrest from the Roman point of view? And when you read certain verses, if you know that this is a major issue in Acts, it'll answer those verses before you ever get to them. So he's demanding that. Verse 34, it says, "And some cried one thing," you know, they're not going to let Paul answer for himself, so the crowd's going to answer the man's question. "Some cried one thing and some another among the multitude. And when he, the Roman official, could not know the certainty for the tumult, he commanded him to be carried into the castle." So you see real clearly here, he asked a question, he can't get a straight answer. Paul hasn't said anything yet. The people haven't said anything that didn't contradict each other. So he doesn't know, but he knows he's got to get Paul out of this situation, because the mob is in a riot mode. Verse 35, it says, "And when he came upon the stairs, it was so that he was borne of the soldiers for the violence of the people." So they're going to carry him in the castle. They get to the stairs, and the people are just reaching out. They don't care the soldiers. They're going to reach over to soldier and bash Paul again. So the soldiers actually pick up the Apostle Paul and carry him above them as they go up the stairs and get him out of arm's length away from the people, so that he's at least spared from them tearing at him. Verse 36, "And the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him!'" So you just see the situation. Verse 37, "And as Paul was led into the castle," so he must be like at the top of the stairs here, "he said unto the chief captain, 'May I speak unto thee?' Who said, 'Can thou speak Greek?'" This is interesting. Paul gets the attention of the chief captain, because just before they go into the temple, he turns to the chief captain and he says, "Hey, can I speak with you?" But he talked Greek. Well, you know, he just pulled Paul out of a temple in Israel, and all of a sudden he realized, you can speak Greek? And then look at Paul's answer. It says, he first tells him what his thoughts were. Verse 38, "Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murdered?" Now see, he thought he had a real terrorist in his hands. And he actually thought he was an Egyptian. So when Paul talked Greek to the guy, "You talk Greek?" Because he thought this was that guy that I don't know how long before, but there was some kind of a conspiracy where a guy caused some kind of problem in Israel to actually draw 4,000 people out into the wilderness where they were murdered, ambushed, and killed. Now, you know, Egypt and Israel, they don't always get along. They didn't get along in the Old Testament times. So as if someone had some kind of plot, I don't know if it was a religious plot or a political plot against Israel, the Jews, where this Egyptian actually murdered 4,000 Jews. This chief captain thought he just stopped another thing just like that. When I said, I don't know if it, did I read something wrong? Go ahead.
It says 4,000 men that were murderers. Murderers. 4,000 murderers, not 4,000
murderers. Oh. Before made us an uproar. Unto. So he led the murderers out in the wilderness. So like an escape of, I have to look at that again.
Looks like jailbreak.
A jailbreak? Maybe. Yeah, I was just thinking he killed 4,000 people. But what I was going to say, that'll be interesting. I have to look at that again. But when we talk about religious or political with Israel, it's never been any difference, is there? When you know, like this is associated with the temple, and yet whatever murder took place here, whatever's going on in Israel, their religion and their politics, that's one to them in God's program and in all the things that took place throughout the Old Testament. Political and religious are really tied together with the nation of Israel. But anyhow, he thought he was dealing with that Egyptian. And when Paul talked Greek, he's not dealing with him. But look at verse 39. It says, but Paul said, I am a man which am a Jew. So he's now answering that first question, who are you? He's answering for himself. He said, I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. A mean city would be like a base city. No obscure city. Tarsus was a very important city. In fact, I read something about Tarsus. I don't know if I can find my quote. That I was surprised about. It actually said that Tarsus was a city. Here it is. Encyclopedia said, Tarsus was a university city whose zeal for learning and philosophy surpassed that of Athens and Alexandria. I never knew that about Tarsus. But I know from the scriptures when Paul says no mean city, no small obscure city. Look, you're talking about a man who's born in, I'm a Jew, but I was born in Tarsus, and that's an important city, especially to the Romans. So Paul's got this guy's attention there. And he says, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people. So he's actually gained a little bit of respect to this chief captain, and he's asking permission to speak. It says in verse 40, and when he had given him license, gave him a permit. Okay, I'll give you a permit. He gave him license, approval, to go ahead and speak to the people. It says, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with his hands. So he had those chains, but the chains must have gave him some freedom. And he's got the people down there, and he starts waving like he wants to get their attention. So they give him some attention as he's beckoning with his hands. And then it says, and when there was a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, and then as you read down, you find out, when he started speaking Hebrew, it went dead silent. Great silence. Now, we'll study chapter 22 and find out what his defense was to the people. But interesting, as we conclude this chapter, here's Paul, arrested by a Roman, might be Italian, certainly Italians in the group there, who thought he was an Egyptian, but he could speak Greek to them, to him. And then when he got permission, turned around and started talking Hebrew to the nation of Israel. Now, the languages that are there, but the two, don't forget, Luke wrote this Aramaic. Paul said what he said to that captain in Greek, but Luke wrote in Aramaic. Then he's now going to address the Jews, but Luke's going to write it in Aramaic. We have the privilege of reading it in English. Aren't you glad? And you talk about inspired translation. Luke didn't have any problem saying what Paul said to that man. He actually wrote it down in a different language. And then this whole chapter 22, Paul's going to be speaking Hebrew. Luke's writing it down in Aramaic. So it's no problem for us to turn around and read it in English. This is how it would be said in English. He said it in Hebrew, and it was written in Greek. So Anyhow, so the language is no problem, and God can say what he wants to say in the different languages, and there's certainly a lot of languages right there as we end that chapter. You didn't think I'd do it, did you? No. Okay, everybody's homework assignment, find out who got murdered. Jews or murderers, or nobody got murdered and everyone just got away or whatever that is. I always just thought the people were killed. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the class and the truth of the matter that you have indeed turned to us Gentiles in the age of grace and the things that the lost Jews certainly don't understand about Paul's ministry are a reality that we can rejoice in as we read Paul's epistles, to realize that in this age of grace there is no difference between a Jew and Gentile. But not only are we all sinners, you're rich unto all who call upon you, that we can both be reconciled in one body by the cross, and we thank you for that privilege, and the additional privilege that once we're saved, that our bodies become the temple of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we pray that we'll live our life in a manner that's fitting to that and not defile the temple that we live in or that your Spirit lives in. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.